me to Song of Solomon chapter 5, starting at verse 2. We're going to be talking about forgiveness and reconciliation in our relationships this morning, not just with marriage, although that's the focus, but in general, what does forgiveness mean, and then apply it to our relationships and marriage. So Song of Solomon chapter 5, starting at verse 2. Song of Solomon 5, 2. Hear the word of the Lord, and Song of Solomon chapter 5, starting at verse 2. She, this is the woman speaking, the wife now. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him and found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me, and as they went about in the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, and those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. The daughters of Jerusalem say this, what is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved, that you thus adjure us? And she responds, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedocked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And they respond, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? And she responds, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. As we approach Song of Solomon chapter 5 this morning, I wanted to talk about two popular terms that are out there. The first is the term honeymoon. Ever thought about where that term came from? It actually goes back to the 1500s, believe it or not. And it was used to describe the beginning of a relationship. That is, the beginning of the relationship, it is as sweet as honey. But then the moon part, that it gets full and then it starts to wane again. So honeymoon, the love in the beginning, it starts to get full, and then the love starts to wane. It wasn't until the 1800s that the honeymoon became enshrined as a vacation time. In fact, the way that it worked, this started in the British Empire. And over in India, which was part of the British Empire at that time, if folks got married overseas, they would do what was called the bridal tour. And so not only would they go to visit friends and family that were unable to make the wedding back in their home country, they would take their in-laws, their family, their friends, and they would all go back and do a tour together. Imagine that, going on your honeymoon and taking your family with you. Horror for some people. Did you know now the modern honeymoon has a completely different concept? It's the mandatory vacation time at the end of the wedding ceremony. Average spending on a honeymoon is $4,466 per couple. Average honeymoon is 8 days in length. And the most popular destination is Mexico. Arriba. Well, we're all familiar with the concept of the honeymoon. There's another term that is popular in the United States. The term, the honeymoon is over. You hear that a lot, don't you? Oh boy, the honeymoon's over. Describing when the relationship, you know, you've gone through that full part where the moon gets full, and now it's starting to wane. And you start to see not only the faults of the other person, you start to see things that I didn't realize that person put the toilet paper on underways when they should put it on overways. I can't believe this person did this. I can't believe he squeezes the toothpaste from the top and not the bottom and makes a big mess. And you start to see things in the other person, like, I can't believe I married this person. And the honeymoon is over. One of the truths of every relationship is that one sinner is marrying another sinner, and you put two sinners together in the same house, there is going to be conflict. And so how is a marriage going to make it? The love of Christ is how it makes it, but more specifically, the forgiveness of Christ is how it endures. That if we don't have the forgiveness of Christ, then our marriages will not make it in the long term. Think about it as this. God has given us marriage so that we can learn to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. That is an amazing thing. The fact that you are confined with another human being and have to live with them and are forced to make it work over the long term means that you have to learn to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. As we explore this passage this morning, you're going to notice that it is filled with what are called double entendres. If you're an adult, you know what that means. It means that there may be a different meaning than what I'm explaining. If you think it could mean something else, it probably does mean something else. And so if you want to ask me after the service, hey, I think it could mean this too, ask me after the service. I'm not going to go into that. We did that sermon last week, so I'm not going to do that one again. But there are multiple meanings in this. We're just not going to delve into that. But we see in the beginning of Song of Solomon 5 a conflict between the husband and wife. A conflict between the husband and wife. And it shows that every marriage has conflict. How bereft would this book be if we didn't have this passage? Because if we didn't have this passage, everything would be butterflies and passionate kisses and all this romantic stuff, but no conflict, it wouldn't be a realistic relationship. And so we see this is a realistic relationship because they have a conflict. And so verse 2, the woman starts speaking. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, beloved, my beloved is knocking. And so it's nighttime. You know that time where you're kind of half asleep, half awake. Maybe your mind is wandering. You're trying to sleep. And so she's half asleep, half awake, and she's in bed. And behold, there's a knocking at the door. The husband is outside the door, and he is asking for intimacy and romance with his wife. Now, this is not a situation where the husband has lost his keys, and he's knocking on the door because he doesn't have his keys. It means that in Song of Solomon, there's always a wooing process. There's always the husband wooing the woman to romantic affection. And so this is a sign of this. And so he's asking her for permission to be intimate and to have romantic affection with one another. But it goes a little bit deeper. He actually cries out to his wife, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He's laid it on real thick there, my perfect one. And my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drips of the night. What that means is apparently there was a heavy dew in this part of the world. And so nighttime, you're outside the door, and you're covered with dew, you're wet, and it's cold outside because it gets cold at night. This man is uncomfortable. He wants to come inside. He's asking for comfort and safety from the woman. Let me in, I'm uncomfortable. How does she respond in verse 3? Wow. I had just put off my garment. How can I put it back on? I had just bathed my feet. How could I soil them? This is an expression of selfishness of the woman. I just got in bed. Anybody ever had those moments where you just get in bed and you're warm and you're comfortable and then the phone rings? You're like, no, I don't want to get up. Or something, you hear a noise outside or the dog wants to go out or the cat needs something and you think, ah, oh, I just got comfortable. And so she does not respond to the knocking at the door. This man's knocking the door and calling out to her, and she says, I just got comfy, and I'm not getting up. Anybody relate to that in their relationship? So there's conflict that's there already. Verse 4, my beloved has put his hand to the latch. This is a difficult verse as far as people debate what that means, but it's in essence it's something to the effect of the husband is trying to undo the door from the outside. He's trying to get in, but it's not effective. But as he does that and he's trying to get in, she says, my heart was thrilled within me. She starts thinking, on second thought, maybe I'm enticed and I should just go ahead and let this guy in, my husband. And verse 5, it says, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. And so the passion is starting to come in, and she's thinking about, well, maybe I should let him in. And then verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. So that by the time she gets up to go answer the door, he's taken off. So how does she respond? She said, my soul failed me. As he spoke, I sought him but found him not. I called him and gave no answer. He says, she says actually in verse 5, with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt, apparently he had left some of his cologne on the door, and this was a sign of affection to the woman. So he turns and leaves when she doesn't open the door, but he leaves a little bit of his cologne there, and it's a sign not really of, he's not angry, he's not threatened, it's not disrespectful. He's showing his affection towards his woman. It's kind of like, I understand. I've been here, and I understand you didn't want to let me in. It's all right. Song of Solomon presents a real view of marriage. This is a realistic view of marriage. In the real world, and not a romance novel with the buff guy on the cover or anything else, real-world relationships have conflict, they have trouble, they have drama. And so it's presented with a real-life problem here. What is the problem? One is just a dysfunction between the two. The man's faucet is on hot, hers is on cold. And so they're not compatible with one another right now. But also, selfishness versus selflessness. He is asking to be let in. He's uncomfortable. He's covered with dew. It's cold outside. He's saying, let me in. And she is comfortable, and she gives a selfish response, and she's not getting out of bed for this dude. It's a real conflict. In the beginning of every relationship, there's kind of these feelings of love and emotion on steroids. Have you ever witnessed a teenager in love? In youth ministry, you start noticing this about kids, that you didn't notice this when you were a teenager yourself, but just how madly, deeply, constant on the phone, texting somebody else, have to be in constant contact with this person that you love. It's called in this passage, and she says it herself, she is sick with love, and she says that over and over. Love sickness. Apparently, this is a real thing. In 2014, there was a Today Show report on real love sickness, that you're, when you're in love with somebody in the beginning, there's these physical things that come forth that you can't sleep like this woman. She's sleeping and she's thinking about things. You can't eat. You're so fixated on that other person, you just can't bring yourself to eat because you're so infatuated with the other person. You can't concentrate because your mind is always on the other person. There's a little chest pressure because your heart is palpitating and your heart is beating so hard. There's nausea and the butterflies, and you can't wait to meet that person, but you feel sick. Author F. Lee Ann Vare says this, falling in love affects your brain about the same way as smoking crack. Love makes you crazy. Love makes you do weird and silly things. We were doing the book study Not a Fan last semester, and in the book Not a Fan, the author Kyle Eidemann talks about being so madly in love with his wife, and she was across state, and he didn't have a car, and so he thought, well, maybe I'll just take my bike and ride it across the state of Kansas. Not a good idea. But love makes you do some dumb things. It makes you get stupid. It's like smoking crack. It makes you do crazy things. The author Gary Chapman, who wrote the five love languages, he talks about this notion, and he calls it something different other than love sickness. He calls it the tingles. That at the beginning of the relationship, you get the tingles, you get the feeling, you get the sensation. He says those warm, excited feelings, the chill bumps, the sense of acceptance, the excitement of the touch that makes up the tingles, serves as the cherry on top of the sundae. But you cannot have a sundae with only the cherry. What he's saying is that the tingles are important. It's an infatuation process that you're drawn to somebody. But a relationship is built on more than just those feelings of infatuation, the warm, fuzzy feelings. Marriages that are built on warm, fuzzy feeling are built on lies. Because what happens when the warm, fuzzy sensation goes away? The real thing that marriage has to be built on, as we've talked about before, is the love of Christ. That has to be the foundation that makes marriage works. Specifically, what marriages have to be built on is the forgiveness of Christ. If every marriage is bound to have conflict, then we're going to have to figure out how to respond to that conflict. And as repeated in both Ephesians chapter 4:32 and Colossians 1:13, we are called as Christians to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. It's kind of a bold statement. So what does that exactly mean? And it's a good thing that in this passage we are given a good example of how to respond to somebody as Christ has forgiven us. And so we're going to examine the rest of this, and I'm going to propose to you three things about forgiveness that we need to understand. Three things about forgiveness that we need to understand and to consider. First of which, number one, forgiveness is an active pursuit. Forgiveness is an active pursuit, and we see this in verse 6. She gets up and opens the door. I open to my beloved. My beloved has turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. How does she respond when he leaves? She doesn't go back to bed and say, oh, he'll be home eventually. She goes out and she actively pursues him. And this is the picture of what forgiveness looks like throughout the Bible. Forgiveness is an active pursuit of another person. We see this throughout Scripture. In the men's Bible study, we've been studying a book called Hosea, where the prophet Hosea, God calls the prophet to go marry a woman of ill repute, to go marry a prostitute. And the prostitute's name is Gomer. And the name Gomer means full or complete. And what her name means is, she's full of wickedness. She's complete with wickedness. And God tells Hosea to marry Gomer. And the analogy is, this is how you treat me. You as Israel, the people of God, should be wholly and completely in love with me, your husband. But instead you chase after other idols and worship other gods, and you've left me all alone. And the analogy continues on through the book of Hosea, that this woman, Gomer, treats Hosea like trash, like complete garbage. She continues on her ritual prostitution, that not only is she a prostitute, she's a ritual prostitute, she's involved in idolatrous worship. So not only is she engaging in prostitution, she's engaging in idolatry, she's not worshiping the true and living God. She bears three illegitimate children, three children that do not belong to Hosea due to her prostitution. She leaves her husband, she leaves her home, and eventually gets sold into slavery. And in Hosea chapter 3, what does God tell Hosea to do? Dude, go buy her back. Renew the marriage. And so what does Hosea do? He goes and he pays a very costly price. Can you imagine him being kind of the laughing stock of the town? This is his wife who God called him to marry, and she's sleeping around and she's prostituting herself in idolatrous worship. She's bearing illegitimate children. She has left the home. She doesn't want to be with him. And then here comes Hosea up to the auction block and says, I'll buy this woman. This is what God does for us. God pursues us. Even though we have worshipped other gods, we have engaged in idolatrous worship, we have sought after other things, God pursues us to the end. He is unrelenting. He is always pursuing, and he is willing to pay the cost to buy us back. And this is the picture of the New Testament. We see the gospel so clearly in the book of Hosea, and we see it reflected in the story of Jesus Christ, that even though we have turned against God, Jesus was sent by God to go and pay the price on the cross for the punishment that we deserve. And he bought us back, and we are his now, and we belong to him. It is the story of forgiveness. Forgiveness is an active pursuit. I was reading the story this week of a young man by the name of Anthony Colon, a believer, and he had a brother, and his brother was killed and shot down in East Harlem. After that, he became a believer, and he started getting this sense from God that after he found God, he had this urge that he needed to go and to reconcile with this man and to forgive this man. And it just so happened he was in a correctional facility. He wasn't intending to meet the man that had shot down his brother. But lo and behold, there he was. And the killer reflects on this time, and he said, I thought this man was going to run to me and beat me up. Their gazes matched from across the room, and the killer said, I thought that he was going to come get me as he's running across the room from me. But as he ran across the room, he grabbed him, and he hugged him, and he said, I've been praying for you, I forgive you, and praying that God would give me an opportunity to forgive you. And that prayer was answered. Not only did he do that, the killer apparently was in some sort of growth program in college where he was allowed to get an education, and he graduated from college while he was in the midst of jail. And at the graduation ceremony, Anthony, he showed up and gave him and presented him his robe and gave that to him and walked with the killer every step of the way of his life, goes and visits his kids, and now they are good friends with one another. Forgiveness is an active pursuit. It's more than just saying words. It is actively trying to reconcile with somebody else. When you have two kids and they're fighting with one another, and they get into an argument, what do you typically do? You pull them both aside and you say, you need to both say you're sorry to one another. And one of them begrudgingly, I'm sorry. And then the other one begrudgingly, I'm sorry. And if they say this to one another, what can you really sense? That they don't really mean it. That it's just vacant, empty, hollow words. Many of us, when we seek forgiveness, we're just like this, that we feel like we're just going up to somebody and just being forced to say, I'm sorry. Forgiveness needs to be more than that. But unfortunately, when it comes to forgiveness, many of us as adults are worse than kids. We throw out justification over justification after justification. I am so right in holding on to my anger and my bitterness that you don't understand what this person has done to me, that I am fully justified in holding on to this and not forgiving, and you can't make me say I'm sorry. Until you have actively started seeking after that other person and making restitution and actively pursuing that other person, then you have not truly forgiven. It is more than just saying a hollow, I'm sorry. It is taking active steps to reconcile. So number one, forgiveness is an active pursuit. Number two, forgiveness is costly. Verse 7, the watchmen found me, and as they went about in the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, these watchmen of the walls. So the wife, she goes out in the city, she starts searching for her husband, and a horrific thing happens. It seems like it's glossed over in the passage that she's beaten. The guards of the city, they beat her. There's no reason that's given for that. And it says they take her veil. She's partially stripped. And the reason it seems like this is kind of glossed over is it's not really a commentary on her poor treatment. The point of the passage is that the abuse that she endures doesn't stop her from seeking reconciliation, that she's willing to go through pain and suffering in order to seek reconciliation with her husband. C.S. Lewis says this. This is a great quote. He says, "Everyone thinks that forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. People will forgive easily as long as it costs them nothing." It's easy to forgive when it really doesn't cost you anything. You take, for example, you have a pencil, and somebody takes the pencil accidentally from your desk. And then later on, they realize they've taken your pencil, and they bring the pencil back to your desk. And they say, "I'm sorry for taking your pencil." "Oh, it didn't mean anything. It's just a pencil." Forgiveness is easy because it was just a pencil. It didn't cost you anything because you can always pay 50 cents and get another pencil. The cost makes forgiveness more contemptible. Instead of just one pencil, if somebody stole a bunch of boxes of pencils from you, if somebody stole something of bigger value, if something stole your car or broke into your house and stole your television or your electronics, then it gets a little bit harder as the cost of forgiveness goes up. And the context of C.S. Lewis's quote here, if you read the entire paragraph, this thing about forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive, the context of this paragraph is World War II, the Gestapo, and the Holocaust. That in the time C.S. Lewis was writing, this is a process where Europe was trying to reconcile with one another. And not only that, they were going over to Germany and they were trying to rebuild and repair and reconcile and restore. That's a hard thing to do with a country that has killed millions of people. Forgiveness in that context is a hard thing to do. So believers, as we think about the cost of forgiveness, beware of committing a certain type of blasphemy that we believe that God just easily forgives, or his forgiveness is just because he's tremendously kind. That God is just so kind, he will forgive anything. That type of view of a kindly God ignores the horror of the cross. That there was a cost associated with our forgiveness. That in order to be forgiven and the punishment to go away, Jesus had to take the punishment to the cross and bear the punishment that we deserve. Jesus agonizingly suffered and paid a tremendous cost so that you would be forgiven. And in order to imitate Christ, yes, you will be called to suffer as well, to take up your cross and follow after him and pay a tremendous cost to forgive others. Real forgiveness, folks, is never cheap. Cheap forgiveness is not true forgiveness. Consider another song that Matthew West wrote. He had another woman that wrote in, and her name was Renee Napier. And the story that she told Matthew West in the song was called Forgiveness, but the source of the song was the fact that her daughter was hit and killed by a drunk driver. And she is grappling with, how do I respond to the drunk driver? And she, as a believer, felt that she was being called to forgive. And she wanted to take an active process in forgiving this person. And so she is actively lobbying right now, at the time of the writing of this letter, she is lobbying that the man's sentence would be reduced from 22 years to 11 years. She's actively lobbying that this man that killed her daughter would receive mercy and grace. That's costly forgiveness. That is costly forgiveness. I think about one of my mothers from youth group that I had a young man named Trey that was killed by a drunk driver. And she communicates regularly. "I miss my son. It is so hard not to have my son. And it is hard to forgive." But this is what forgiveness is all about. Don't buy into the lie of the world that forgiveness is easy. Forgiveness is never easy, but yet we are called to do the hard things. If you are called to Christ, you are called to do hard things, to sacrifice, and yes, that includes forgiveness. But think about the things that it will cost you. Forgiveness will cost you your pride, thinking that you're right all the time. Forgiveness will cost you revenge, you getting after that other person. Sometimes forgiveness will cost you what you think is justice. Sometimes forgiveness will cost you your hate and your bitterness. But if these are the things that forgiveness costs you, then why do you want to hold on to them anyway? So forgiveness is an act of pursuit. Forgiveness is costly. And then thirdly, forgiveness is miraculous. Verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. And this is interesting because this is how the daughters of Jerusalem, the crowd, the women that are around her, that are about in the city, this is how they respond. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? Oh, most beautiful among women. What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you will adjure us? This is the only time the crowd is not 100% supportive in the relationship. You know what they're saying? What makes your man so special? Why is your man more special than anybody else? All men are the same. Why are you seeking this one out? And then she starts to describe the man. She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, meaning he's manly, distinguished among 10,000, meaning that he's one in 10,000. He's really special. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. He's got black hair. His eyes are like doves behind streams of water. He's got blue eyes and is bathed in milk, meaning he's got really white pupils, or whatever the white part of your eye is called. I've never heard anybody describe that before in poetry, but that's the adoration. She must like his eyes a lot. His cheeks are like beds of spices, and what that really means is his beard. She's describing his beard. He said it's cool. His beard is cool. It smells good. It's spiced. Not sure whether that really goes in with modern times, but she's really complimenting his beard there. Mounds of sweet-smelling herbs is like his beard. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold. He's got strong arms set with jewels. His body's like polished ivory. His legs are alabaster columns. He's got nice legs set on bases of gold. He's got good feet. His appearance is like Lebanon. Lebanon's a mountain, and so he stands out amongst the other hills and valleys. He is head and shoulders above the other guys. Choice is cedars. He's like a tall tree. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. We get a sense of what is going on in this relationship here, don't we? This is more than just erotic, sexual. This is a friendship that's developed. And she's going after not only seeking her lover, she's seeking out her friend, which is the fullness of what a relationship is. Alexander Pope is attributed with the saying, to err is human, to forgive divine. Perhaps you've heard that before. To err is human, to forgive divine. What that really means is the nature of people is to sin, to rebel, to do the wrong thing. That is our nature as people. That is the nature of everybody here. What is the nature of God? The nature of God is forgiveness. That true forgiveness is a divine attribute of the character of God. Forgiveness is an attribute of the character of God. So our attribute, what we naturally do, is we sin and we hurt other people. The divine attribute of God, on the other hand, is to forgive, reconcile, and restore. So how do we change what we naturally are when we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we come to believe Him? The Holy Spirit comes into our life, changes us to become more like Christ, and enables us and empowers us to forgive. People can only forgive when the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, transforms our character to imitate the character of Christ. Let me give you a good example. Our natural inclination is to be sinners. What is your first response? And be honest. I mean, don't say it out loud, but think to yourself. What is your first response when you're in traffic and somebody cuts you off? First response. I see Bruce smiling over there. Don't need to say anything. My first response is to lay on the horn or to drive faster and cut him off in response. In the past, before I was saved, I might have given an obscene gesture or two to somebody as they did this. This is my first response. Because naturally, I am not a forgiver, and naturally, I'm not a reconciler. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that I start to reconcile and I start to forgive. Because forgiveness is a divine act. Knowing that we are sinful people, we've got to watch out for certain things. One, we start believing sinful thoughts that justify our lack of forgiveness. If you start listening to yourself, you'll start to justify your own lack of forgiveness, particularly in relationships. When you start thinking, I never really did love that person, or I got married for the wrong reasons, or maybe I'm meant to be with somebody else, or we just didn't know what we were doing, or we were so different from one another. These are thoughts that crop up in your head, and they are sinful thoughts because they are not correct thoughts, because they're pulling you away from forgiveness. Knowing that everybody is sinful, you've got to watch out what other people are telling you and what advice you get too, because people will give you advice that's contrary to the Bible. Because what the Scripture says is you need to restore, you need to heal, you need to forgive, enable through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the world says, leave it alone, go away, serve yourself. I've been horrified at the number of people that have been told by so-called Christian counselors that in order for your relationship to work, you just need to separate from one another. People keep telling me this over and over and over again. You know what separation means? Give up. Don't forgive. Go your own way. That is not biblical advice. I believe what Philip Yancey says in his book about grace is true. I never find forgiveness easy, and rarely do I find it completely satisfying. Nagging injustices remain, and the wounds still cause pain. I have to approach God again and again, yielding to him the residue of what I thought I had committed to him long ago. I do so because the Gospels make a clear connection that God forgives my debts as I forgive my debtors. If you really want to forgive somebody, pray about it and ask that God would empower you to forgive. Because forgiveness is a miracle. If you are truly ever going to be able to forgive someone, you need a divine miracle from God. But it's a good thing that you've gotten that miracle. That the Holy Spirit living inside of you is a miracle. And that miracle will move you and motivate you and counsel you to restore, to heal, and forgive. One of the things that we've been doing in response to the seven challenge on Sunday nights, the ladies have been doing this seven book. And part of the challenge is to clean up your house. And so we've been trying to clean up our house and get rid of possessions and get rid of stuff. And one of the things we found as we were cleaning up, and we knew that we had it, we just hadn't looked at it for a while, was that we wrote each other letters. And we found shoebox of shoebox of shoebox of letters that Dana and I had written to each other, because this is before email. There was life before email. It's called snail mail. The Postal Service did it, and you put a stamp on it, and it sent it to another person. But we found letter after letter after letter, and I started reading through these things. My wife didn't want to read it for whatever reason, but I started reading these old letters. And you know what we found? In virtually every letter, we are asking forgiveness for something or another that we did. It's amazing. I was reading this one this morning. But I was writing to her about things that happened and asking for forgiveness of things that happened. And it's letter after letter after letter saying, I love you. Will you forgive me? This is the foundation of our marriages. This is the foundation of our relationships. That neither one of us remember what happened at mini golf 20 years ago. But we forgave each other and we were restored. We don't remember the hurt or the pain that we caused one another. All we remember is we forgave one another and we pursued one another in love. And now we're stronger than we've ever been before. Forgiveness is not a one-time act. It is a lifestyle of pursuing the work of Christ as a natural outgrowth of the Holy Spirit living inside of you and moving you and motivating you to forgiveness. So So here is the invitation this morning. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? I just want you to think about one person. You got one person in your mind, one person that you're thinking of, that you can see their face, that you just vividly, God is calling to your mind, I need to ask forgiveness of that person. This is what I want you to do in response to this sermon this morning. Go and ask forgiveness of that person. It may not be this morning during the invitation as we're singing this song, as the musicians come forward, but it may be later on today, it may be later on this week. But if God is calling you to forgive that person, then respond to the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ. Be Christ in that person's life and respond and forgive and restore.